Now, just off our back porch at home, we have a beautiful hydrangea bush. And this morning, as I was heading out the door, I decided that I was going to cut off two of the hydrangeas. I guess that's what they're called, right? The hydrangeas. And this one looked a lot better this morning, and it still looks pretty good. But these two hydrangeas, although they are, and I don't know if you can see out back there, although they are very different from each other, this one looks pretty good. It's blossomed. It's colorful. It's vibrant. These are the kind that we cut and we make a bouquet out of them and display them on our kitchen table. And then there, of course, is this one, which doesn't look so great. And I share that example with you because the situation that we're looking at in Luke chapter 15, you have two sons. One looks really good. One looks really good. One looks really bad. They're both coming from the same family. The one that looked really bad, that kind of looks like this hydrangea. This guy, he dishonored his father. He forsook his family. He basically, the text tells us, he lived a life of immorality. He squandered his family inheritance. He defamed his father's name. We called that son last week, we called that son the rebellious son. But there's another son in this story. He was the complete opposite of his brother. He was kind of like this hydrangea, and he looked really good. He looked really good. And in fact, this brother, he was so good that he honored his father. He stayed close to home. He worked hard in the fields. He lived obediently to his dad. He lived a moral life. He had a great testimony within his community. And we call this son, that's represented by this beautiful hydrangea, we call this son the religious son. Now, if this is your first time here, this story probably sounds familiar to you because it's the story of the prodigal son. What is the story of the prodigal son? Well, it's a parable, and parables were short stories with a spiritual truth, and the intent of the teaching of a parable was to cut to the heart of every listener. And as Jesus was teaching this parable called the prodigal son, he's on his way to Jerusalem. In about 3 months, he's going to end up on a cross. He's going to die for the sins of all of humanity. And as he's on his way there, he pauses and he starts teaching this crowd. And there were two groups in this crowd. There were the pagans, okay, and then there were the Pharisees. The pagans included tax collectors. Tax collectors were traders. They were the guys who were paid money by Rome. And basically, they extracted from their very own people. They extracted from their Jewish people. And these tax collectors hung out with a lot of really bad people. They hung out with the prostitutes and the gangbangers and all the other tax collectors who were really dishonoring the nation and collecting money. Well, there's a second group in the crowd called the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, basically, they were the legalistic, self-righteous rulers who really, they were seeking to gain God's favor through their outward actions. The scribes in particular, they were kind of like the interpreters of the law. They were listening to every word that Jesus was saying, and basically, they would add to the law and create all these rules. The point of the parable is simply this. The point of the parable is that although the two brothers look differently, they are exactly alike. Both sons shared the same heart condition. What was their heart condition? It was alienation from the Father. Neither one had a connection to the Father. Both sons were lost. Both sons were separated from the Father, we saw last week. We saw last week that both sons were headed down a destructive path. And as Jesus was telling this story while on his way to Jerusalem, he's really wanting the crowd to answer just two questions. And he's not looking for a verbal response. He's wanting them to reflect inwardly and really think about every word that he's saying. And the two questions are simply this, and they're the questions that you have to answer this morning. First question is this: which son are you? Which son are you? And the second question is this: what are you going to do about it? Which son are you, and what are you going to do about it? Here's the big idea for this morning. Here's where we're going in Luke 15. Big idea: self-examination. Self-examination is the starting point for heart transformation. You know, church, I believe if Jesus showed up in the Triad of North Carolina this morning, and if he were to maybe re-preach one of his sermons, because that's what pastors do when they go to other places oftentimes. They warm up a biscuit, we say. They bring a silver bullet message. They bring something that they think might be helpful for the crowd. If Jesus was here today in the Triad and he was going to come to Vertical Church, he was going to preach a sermon, I'm thinking this might be the one. Because in the Triad, we have these same two groups of people. Churches and families are full of the two groups of people that Jesus was talking to. So with that in mind, my question for you this morning is, where are you in the story? Where are you in the story? Who are you in the crowd? Which son are you? Or which son do you tend to be most like? And the goal of our time in God's word this morning is to see who we are and do something about it. All right? We just don't want to hear a cool story about the prodigal son or the religious brother. We want to do something as a result of our gathering that is here today. Listen, at the end of this sermon, there's going to be a time for reflection. Levi's going to come up here. Bethany's going to sing something. And the whole point of that is for you to sit down and be self-examining who you are in this story. Because self-examination is the starting point for heart transformation. Okay? That's where we're going. Luke 15. I'm not going to read it. I read it last week. This is kind of like the application of last week's 50-minute sermon, okay? So you can read it as I'm preaching if you would like, but we're not going to read it. We're going to save a little time, and we're just going to bypass that, and we're going to get right into the text. Self-examination. How many of you, raise your hand if you've ever had an x-ray. How many of you have ever had an x-ray? All right, so lots of hands. Pretty much just about every hand in the room is up. And what are x-rays? X-rays are invisible electromagnetic energy, right? And they're these electromagnetic energy beams that produce images. They produce images of internal tissue and bones and organs. I remember several years ago, it was like maybe 15 years ago, my wife and I were getting ready like to go on a trip to Bangladesh. One of the second poorest country in the entire world, the night before I'm playing in a basketball game, and I shred my ligaments, okay? And they weren't sure if I broke my ankle or what was going on, and so I had to go get an x-ray. As I'm getting the x-ray, though, and they're looking at my ligaments, they're like, well, you don't really have a broken bone. You've torn all the ligaments in your ankle, but you have had broken bones in the past. Have you been wearing boots a lot? And I'm like, no, this is like I've never broken a bone in my life. They're like, well, you have 5 hairline fractures in your ankle and foot area. And so as they're saying that, it's simply this. I had no idea that I had a problem. But what the x-ray did is the x-ray revealed my true condition. Well, listen, loved ones, that's what Jesus' intention was in Luke 15. If Jesus came here today, and if he preached this passage, the true intention would be to reveal to you your true heart condition. Now, for sake of reminder, remember who the original audience is, okay? And it's the tax collector and sinner. Well, that's obviously representative of the prodigal. And then you have the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the older brother. And then you have the good father, who represents Jesus. And as Jesus is speaking, he's driving these people to a point of action. And this morning, we're going to dive deep, and we're going to perform our own x-ray. We need an x-ray this morning, because every one of us tends to be like one of these brothers. Doesn't matter who you are, we all tend to lean one direction or another. So here we go. It's time for the x-ray, and the first x-ray we're going to take is through the lens of the rebellious brother. We're going to hang here for a few minutes. Are you the rebellious brother in the story? Is that who you are? Well, here we go. I may be rebellious if, number one, I may be rebellious if I refuse to honor authority. That's what we see right in verse 12 at the beginning of the story. Right away in verse 12, what does the rebellious son say? He says, Father, give me. Give me. Those words, give me, super important for us to understand, because when we read it, it sounds like he's demanding his inheritance a little bit early. And he was doing that. He was demanding his inheritance early. But basically, in the original language and in that Middle Eastern culture, if a son went up to his father while the father was living and said, "Give me my inheritance," he's basically saying to his father, "I want right now what I'm supposed to get when you're dead." Meaning, I don't want you alive anymore. I just want to reap the benefits of what you can offer me. Frankly, I wish you were dead. Would you give me my stuff? I mean, now, understand the Middle Eastern culture, and it's still even present this way today. Middle Eastern culture, in respect for family, and especially the respect for the father, is a lot different than the way we see it in our culture today. If you watch any type of sitcom, and even in some of the commercials that we watch, like, the dad of the family is kind of always the brunt of the joke. You know what I'm saying? Like, nobody really respects the dad of the family. And there's a worldview behind that, just so you know, okay? Like, they're trying to eliminate the position of the father in the home, okay? But in the Middle Eastern culture, interestingly, and especially during this time, the father was a revered person. He demanded and he was given the utmost respect. If someone in that culture ever were to do something like this, typically what the father would have done, and still today, they would just slap him across the face. And based upon that request, they would have basically said, "Son, you're dead to me. You're no longer welcome in this home. You're out of here." We'll look at the father's response next week in our third sermon in this series called The Forgiving Father. We're not going to hang out there today. It's coming. But here's what we have to gravitate toward this morning. This man, this rebellious son, he completely disregarded his father's authority as the head of the family. Pharisees and scribes would have been listening to this, and they would have been appalled, just so you know, by the shame and the dishonor of the son toward his father. Because, again, this is a violation of the fifth commandment, honors your father and mother. So by sharing this, what is Jesus doing? Jesus really, ultimately, he's drawing attention to the heart motivation of this son who dishonors the father. What's the heart motivation behind this son who's dishonoring the father? Or any heart motivation behind any son? Your son. Well, it's a lack of submission. That's what Jesus is keying in on. Lack of submission. He's keying in on the fact that this son, this prodigal, this rebel, he's all about control. He wants to be in control. They don't want people correcting them. The rebel doesn't want people correcting them. The rebel doesn't want people telling them what to do. Like, "Hey man, speed limits don't apply to me. Mask rules don't apply to me. School policies don't apply to me. House rules don't apply to me. Nothing applies to me." There is a complete unwillingness for the rebel to place themselves under authority. And as Jesus is sharing the parable, he's really trying to key in on the point that rebellion reveals a serious heart condition, specifically a lack of submission to authority. And listen, loved ones, listen, rebels. Maybe you're already like, "I know I'm the rebel." All of us come into this world as a rebel, by the way. But if you're like, "Yeah, I lean toward the rebel," listen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about submission. It is. It's all about submission. It's all about placing yourself under lordship. And some of you, even as I'm speaking today, some of you, like if you looked at your life, I mean, most rebels would even say, yeah, they would admit. All right, let's go to the ABCs of the gospel, okay? Of salvation, ABCs of salvation. And they're true. Well, where does it start? You have to admit you're a sinner. Most rebels would admit that they're sinners. A lot of rebels even believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. Some rebels will even confess their sin. That's good. That's all part of salvation. But there's this fourth part of salvation when it comes to confession of sin. It says, confess with your mouth, say it with me, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's submission. I'm going to place myself under you. Life's no longer about me. It's Mark 8:34. Deny yourself. And really, this leads to the second mark of a rebel. I may be rebellious if I fail to follow the Father's plan. That also is in verse 12. He says, Father, give me, and he says, the share property that is coming to me. Now let's back up for a moment. Think about the story. Like the father, I mean, this was a really good dad, and I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but he was a really good dad, and he had a plan for his children. He had a really good plan for his children. I mean, he loved being a dad. He loved having his children grow up in his home. He loved the fact that he himself had been blessed by God, and he was going to be able to give his children an inheritance. And he had this plan, and he was loving for both his sons, and he was caring for both of his sons. And really, this plan that he had, it was a safe plan for both sons. It was a safe plan. And not only was it a safe plan, though, but this good, safe plan, it was going to end up in a plan that was full of reward. Full of reward. But here's the son, here's the rebel, and he's like, forget it, Dad. I have a better plan. You know what my plan is? And this is what the rebel says. I'm going to live my life my way. And quite frankly, Dad, all these rules that you've kind of set into place for our family, like, I'm not interested in those rules anymore. I'm going to live my way. And I'm going to live a life of hedonism. And of course, we know the story. I'm not going to re-preach the story, but that's exactly what the prodigal ends up doing. And the reality is this, some of you that are in this room this morning, like, that's your story right there. You're the rebel, and you're living out your plan. You're not interested in the Father's plan. You're like, I have a plan. I'm the king of my castle. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to live life my way. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming into the kingdom is such that no, life is no longer about you. You have a responsibility, again, to place yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're going to honor him, and you start honoring him by following his plan. You see, God the Father, listen, loved ones, I hope you get this. God the Father, he has a good, safe plan that is full of reward. It's better than any plan that you could come up with on your own. He's going to give you eternity. He's going to give you himself. He's going to give you that portion forever that I spoke about in Psalm 73, verse 26. And in fact, Paul writes this to Timothy. Timothy was kind of like his protege in ministry. And Paul says this about God's heart this morning. Here's God's heart. Paul writes this, God desires all people to be saved. All people. Every person to come on this earth. He desires to be saved. Every person. We have such a loving Father. He wants every person to live out the plan that he has set in place. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And Paul writes, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of you this morning, you're the rebel and you've rejected that plan, and the Father wants you today to follow his plan and quit rebelling and quit resisting and to place yourself under his authority and seek to live under his ways and stop pursuing your own desires. Self-examination is the starting point for a heart of transformation. You may be a rebel if you refuse to honor authority. You may be a rebel if you refuse to follow the Father's plan. You may be a rebel if you walk away from the Father's way, because that's exactly what this son does. After he gets in his inheritance, Look at verse 13. It says, not many days later. Most likely the inheritance was basically land and stuff. And so basically, it took him a while to get his stuff in order, but just a few days later, he has money now and he can leave. That's because he liquidated everything that the father had given him. Pennies on the dollar. He's like, I'm out of here. Sin makes you stupid. Just so you know, sin makes you stupid. You do stupid stuff, all right, when you're living a life of sin. And this dude, he's stupid, man. Pennies on the dollar. Gathers all that he had. And he takes a journey. Think about that for a second. I just said sin makes you stupid, but think about that. They're like, somebody's like, oh, I'm not sure. Like, who gets up and walks away from their home, walks away from their family, walks away from everything that's familiar and everything that protects, provides, and nourishes and gives safety? Like, who does that? Who does that for a life of uncertainty? I know who does that sometimes. Matt McCarthy. I do that. I walk away from the Father's ways sometimes. Think about your life this week, all right? I don't want to get like super, super practical. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart right now, because I could give you some ways that maybe you walked away from the Father's way this week. But right now, what you should be saying is this, because we don't do this enough, all right? What you should be saying is, Holy Spirit, reveal to me the transgressions that I have overlooked this week. Reveal to me the ways that I have walked away from you. Do you have one? Do you have two? Do you have three? Do you have four? Maybe you're writing them down. The rebel, when his sin is made aware to him, you know what the rebel does? The rebel says, I don't care. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep clicking on that site. I'm going to keep treating my wife disrespectfully. I'm going to keep disobeying my parents. I may be rebellious if I refuse to honor authority. I may be rebellious if I fail to follow the Father's plan. I may be rebellious if I walk away from the Father's way. I may be rebellious if I pursue my own personal pleasure. That's the rebel here. That's verse 13. He takes a journey, right? And that journey is basically he leaves Israel. He's like, I'm done with this whole thing, man. I don't want anyone knowing me. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm getting away from everybody. And what does he do to pursue his own pleasure? Or his own lusts, I guess you should say. Whatever you want to frame it. I like pleasure better, actually. But what does he do? He squanders his property first, and then there's reckless living. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to re-preach it. But yeah, man, he's partying up with the prostitutes. He's going to the clubs. He's living a life of debauchery. That's what the text says. However, living rebelliously, loved ones, isn't just living immorally. Let me frame it that way. Because I think sometimes we look at the story and like, I have nothing in common with that guy. And you automatically think, I'm not a rebel. I'm not doing that stuff. Dude, I have covenant eyes. I'm way ahead of this thing. I can't even click on the site. Well, let me explain. The word prodigal in English, it's an adjective which simply describes a person who lives recklessly, wasteful, or extravagant. That's what prodigal means. As in disposing of goods or money. A person who squanders money lavishly and foolishly. That's what it means to be a prodigal. Wasteful expenditures. That's really what it means to be a prodigal. And of course, he wasted it by living in a moral life. But I think sometimes, maybe some of us could be prodigals in kind of a moral way. We're pursuing our own personal pleasure, by maybe just the stuff that we have. And I'm not opposed to stuff, okay? I'm not opposed to stuff. But when you're recklessly spending and you have no idea how you're going to end up paying for the stuff that you have, and you can't even give faithfully and sacrificially and generously to the Lord on Sunday because you're just going on trips and buying all the stuff, and I got this and I got that. I got like that is what it means to be a prodigal. You're pursuing your own personal pleasure. Life's all about me. I'm not submitting to authority. Life's about me. I'm going to do what I want when I want. That's the mindset of the prodigal. It's rebellion. Even right now, don't tell me this, man. Don't get up in my space. Why do you always have to talk about giving? Because Jesus talked about giving more than anything, okay? And out of the overflow of the heart, and the things that we say and the things that we purchase, it reveals our true heart condition. I may be rebellious if I refuse to make wrongs right. Are you that person that has to hold on, that takes account of every other person's sin in your life? Are you today, are you in here this morning and you have a heart of bitterness and there are people, and you know who they are right now. You're like, oh, that person and that. I'm talking to you right now. An unwillingness to forgive is the heart of a rebel. What's interesting about this guy is, like, look at the text. Look in verse 14. Like, he leaves the family. He begins to have these needs. He spent everything at this point, though. There's this huge famine. And that word, in need, like, we read this stuff and we're like, oh, he's in a tough spot. But really, in the original language, Jesus is making the point that this guy is in an inconceivable level of desperation. Like, he went from, like, living the good life to he is bottomed out, and he hasn't eaten for a couple weeks, maybe. So he has got no friends, no family, no food. He's in a foreign country. His life that he thought would be full of pleasure has brought him nothing but pain. And the point is this. Jesus is like, he's at the pain to the point of death. That's what Jesus is saying here. What's this guy's response? You would think at this point he would be evaluating his life and recognizing his life of rebellion and how he dishonored his father and how he failed to follow the father and how he forsook the family and just kind of left them in difficulty and how he's living hedonistically. You would think that he would come to repentance, but that's not the heart of a rebel. It's not the heart of a rebel. Think about another rebel. We did a sermon series like year one, Running Like a Rebel. It's kind of edgy. I like that. Running Like a Rebel, Jonah. Think about that story. Think about Jonah's heart. Like he's rebelling against God. God says, do this. He's like, no, I'm not doing that. Like some of us that are here today, we're rebelling. God's called you to something. And it might be the commands that you refuse to obey. But he's called you to something. And you refuse to live in obedience. And so God's like, okay, to rescue Jonah and to bring him back to myself, I'm going to like hurl this storm, right? That's what the storm was. He really wasn't judging Jonah or disciplining Jonah as much as he was trying to like restructure Jonah's framework and get him to repent. That's what God does to us. He puts us through trials to bring us back. And of course, Jonah refuses. He gets thrown in a whale. And it's like it took him 3 days to repent. Why did it take so long for Jonah to repent? Why is it that this rebellious son in the text is unwilling to repent? Because at the core of a rebellious heart is a heart characterized by pride. And prideful people, they're unwilling to humble themselves. They would rather have their world crash and burn than have to get low and bow their knee before the Lord. And that's the prodigal story. At this point, he's not ready to return home and have to humble himself. So what does he do? What does he do? He goes out and hires himself as a pig farmer. And listen, this isn't the field of dreams. You guys catch the field of dreams thing this week? That's pretty cool. Like he's not working at the field of dreams. I mean, this is the lowest point for a Jew. This is what sin does, people. Rebel, this is what sin does. It looks promising. When he left, man, life's going to be good, man. No more rules. I can do whatever I want with whoever I want. He's bottomed it out. As Jesus is telling the story, he's wanting us to understand that this prodigal son's behavior illustrates the heart of every sinner who rebels against God. Listen, loved ones, dishonoring authority, dishonoring the Father's authority, God the Father's authority, failing to follow the Father's plan, walking away from His ways, pursuing your own pleasure, refusing to take responsibility for sin and making it right with God. It's an egregious sin before the Father because you're rebelling against the Father's rightful role in your life. And listen, if these marks of the rebel are indicative of your life, follow the example of the prodigal and come to your senses. That's what the next verse says. He came to his senses. Come to your senses, man. Some of you are listening to the story and you're thinking, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not rebellious. Maybe you're not rebellious. Maybe like the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are like, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. But the Pharisees' problem is that they were religious, and maybe that's you. Maybe that's one that you struggle with most. Jesus makes it clear that I may be religious if, number one, I become angry when life doesn't go perfectly. So now we're talking about the big brother, right? You can go to the next slide. I may be religious if I become angry when life doesn't go perfectly. He was angry. So verse 28 says, listen, the first sign you struggle with religiosity, self-righteous person, is when life doesn't go as you expected, you become bitter and angry. And listen, I know some of you have been through some tough stuff. I mean, I'm looking at this room, and I know, like, man, life is hard. So I'm not preaching at you. Please don't think that way. I'm just preaching this text, and we're looking at this, and just like, you may be religious if you become angry when life doesn't go perfectly. The first sign that you struggle with religiosity is when you're bitter over life circumstances. Because here's the way the religious person thinks. Let me explain it this way. I'm trying to go through the sermon, but I'm just going to slow down, all right? Hopefully you brought some Tic Tacs. Religious people think that if they live a good life, they deserve a good life. I tithe, so I should get back from God. There's kickbacks. I serve, so I should get a kickback from God. I pray. I help the poor. I'm going to go on the love life walk. God, you owe me. That's the mindset of religiosity. You owe me a good marriage. You owe me a healthy family. You owe me money in my savings account. And when God doesn't operate that way, what happens? They become angry and bitter. They blow up or they clam up. It's a mark of religiosity. I may be religious if, number two, I compare myself with others instead of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 29. Look at this religious older brother, this self-righteous brother, the good guy. The guy that looked vibrant and colorful. Everyone's like, he's a big deal. Look at his heart, though. Look at what he says in verse 29. I've served you. Dad, I've served you, man. I've never disobeyed your command. That's a strong word right there. Never. That's the Pharisees thinking, and that's how religious people think. Like, I've never done anything wrong. Not like little bro. Not like little bro who's with the prostitutes, and I'm still morally pure. You might want to write this down. The self-righteous person is all about comparative righteousness. That's the self-righteous person. It's all about comparative righteousness. The problem is that he compares himself with the wrong person. And that was the Pharisees' problem. I mean, Christ was with them. Like, these guys were stalking Jesus. They saw his life. They saw his good deeds. They saw his actions. And rather than looking at Christ's life daily and comparing themselves with Christ, what did the Pharisees do? Who did they compare themselves with? They compared themselves. Here it is. Father, I'm glad I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. No, man, that's what the religious person does. He doesn't have his eyes on Jesus and like, how do I need to be more like you? He just finds someone that's not as good as them. And here's the reality, loved ones. Here's the reality. We can compare ourselves with a lot of people in order to make ourselves feel better about who we are. There's a lot of people out there. A lot of people out there that aren't as good as dad as me, not as good as a pastor as me, not as good as you fill in the blank, whatever your calling is in life. There are people out there, they're not as good as you. But listen, that's not the standard. That's what the religious do. We compare ourselves with Jesus. This leads to a third sign that maybe you struggle with religiosity. I feel superior toward those who act sinfully. Look at what he says in verse 30. Look at what the older brother says. This is like astounding. Notice how he refers to his little brother. He doesn't say his name. Doesn't even say, my brother. What does he say? We do this with our kids sometimes, right? This son of yours, he won't even own his brother. He won't own his brother as a brother. And then he draws attention to the fact that he's a virgin and he has this little bro that's been with prostitutes, and he's basically saying, I would never do anything like that. I would never sleep with a prostitute. I would never disgrace the family. I would never dishonor you, Father. I would never do any of this. I mean, the self-righteous person isn't just a pro. Like, he is an all-star. He's team MVP at both seeing and judging everybody else's sin. And here's why. Because it makes him feel superior. So I coach. And I'm helping coach soccer right now. And it's so funny listening to these kids and the way they talk about each other and they talk down each other. Because when they do that, you know why they do that? Because when they do that, they feel better about themselves. They always compare themselves with someone that they're better than. They never compare themselves with someone who's like going D1, you know what I'm saying? And the big brother in the story, he could see everything that was wrong with his little brother. He devoured your property with prostitutes, Dad. But he's blind to his own self-righteousness. He couldn't see his pride. He couldn't see his anger. He couldn't see his narcissism. He couldn't see his self-righteousness. He couldn't see his critical spirit. And the whole time he's tearing down his rebellious brother, he's so proud of his resume. I think that's the problem with a lot of us in the church sometimes. We compare ourselves with the wrong people. We feel superior to people based upon our conduct. And we break out our resume. I'm a big deal. This leads to a fourth sign you may be religious, that you're struggling with religiosity. I may be religious if I'm proud of my good deeds and lack repentance over my bad deeds. I'm proud of my good deeds and I lack repentance over my bad deeds. That's in verse 28. The big brother was the epitome of what it means to be self-righteous. He has an excessively high opinion of himself. He's like, I followed your plan. I did what I was told. I'm still pure. And the whole time he's sharing his deeds with his father, you know what he's doing? Look at the text. He's screaming in rage. He's refusing to listen. He's dishonoring his father by not going home and going to the party. He's revealing his selfishness because of the things that he doesn't have, the fatted calf. And I don't know about you, but I'm a lot like this guy. I'm proud of all the good that I'm doing. I'm proud of the fact that, you know, I'm a pastor and a church planter, and I'm involved in the community and faithful to my family, and I've always been faithful to my spouse. Like, and the whole time I'm doing that, you know what I'm doing? You know what I'm doing? Here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that. And those are good things, but here's the problem. I'm lacking the awareness of my sinfulness. When was the last time you had like just 20 minutes of true confession before the Lord? Where you bore your soul open to the Lord. Just shared your struggles with him and cried out for help and asked him to grow you and to change you. When was the last time you just wept over Psalm 51 and said, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and just poured out to God reading Psalm 51. When was the last time that you wept over your sin that put Christ on the cross? The religious person, he's proud of his good deeds. He lacks repentance over his bad deeds. I may be religious if I live with the Father. Get this. I live with the Father and I labor for the Father, but I don't love the Father. That's a big one. Because when you look at this story, it seems as though the elder brother did everything that the Father had asked. He did everything the Father had asked. He stayed and he worked the fields. He even did double duty when his little brother forsook the family. He did everything right, and the whole time he's living in the house with the Father. And he's working the fields for the Father. But in the end, when the Father invites him in, it reveals that he never had an affection for the Father. He never loved the Father, because if he loved the Father, he would have walked through the door and partied with the rest of the family. And here's the reality, Christian. Here's where it applies to us, religious person, is we can come to church and live in the Father's house. And we can do a lot of good ministry. And we can give to the church. And we can be laboring for the Father. And as we're living with him in his house, and as we're laboring for him in his house, we never truly love the Father. We've never really had an affection for the Father. We've never had a true relationship with the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Like, yeah, you're in my house. You've done some really good deeds. But you don't love the Father. Tim Keller writes this: elder brothers may do good to others, but not out of delight in the deeds themselves, or for the love of people, or for the pleasure of God. You get that? Elder brothers, the religious types, may do good to others, but not out of delight in the deeds themselves, or for the love of people, or the pleasure of God. My fear for many who live in our cultural Christianity is that possibly there are churches, and maybe even our church, where it's filled with the religious big brother types who've never been truly reconciled to the Father. And we started the day looking at these two hydrangeas. Let me ask you a question, simple question. Which one's alive? Which one's alive? This is a chance for you to talk back to me. Which one is alive? They're both dead. We look at it and we think, well, the pretty one's alive. But both have been cut off from their life source. This one just doesn't know it yet. Looks good, it looks the part. It's blinded to see its own condition, how it's been cut off and alienated from the Father, its true life source. Listen, loved ones, rebellion and religion share the same heart condition. And if we want to live a life of transformation, I believe it was quoted here today, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If we want to live a life of transformation, listen, it starts with self-examination. But it doesn't stop there at self-examination. Self-examination should prompt confession. So let's bow our heads, and let's close our eyes. And let's just think about these things that the Holy Spirit has called our attention to this morning. Let's pull out our note sheet and hold it before us, and let's just have a little exam, and let's just see where we're at. And the great thing about conviction, if you're struggling like, man, I'm convicted right now. Well, conviction means, that's a grace gift. Conviction means the Holy Spirit is not done with you yet. He's like, hey, man, I want you to grow. I want you to change. I want to help you. He's not beating you up. He's like, hey, let's make this right. So as Levi and Bethany sing, let's just talk with the Lord.